this fall until the end of the calendar year. We're working through the book of Isaiah, and it has been some of the toughest rowing that I've ever had to do. I feel like I'm paddling upstream every week as I prepare to preach on these passages. Last week we saw that one of the things that sets God apart from all the other false gods of the ancient Near East is what is called predictive prophecy, his ability to predict the future. You know, the last couple of weeks we've been preaching out of these prophetic passages in Isaiah. And I've also been telling you that these passages repeatedly point to this mysterious figure of the future that's often referred to as the Lord's servant or the suffering servant, this mysterious figure for Isaiah, which is going to be in the future. 2 weeks ago, we were in Isaiah 42, and we saw that Isaiah declared that the servant would one day usher in the kingdom of God and establish justice. And the word justice there is the Hebrew word mishpat. And mishpat is more than just rectifying justice. Mishpat is he's going to usher in a kingdom that will bring in justice. It will bring in the absolute well-being and genuine peace, a period of absolute well-being and genuine peace. He's going to usher a time when the righting of wrongs is no longer necessary because all of life acts in uniformity. This mishpat is really what the soul of every man and woman that has ever lived longs for, all right? There's a sense in which the establishment of mishpat, this justice, is, and I said this a couple weeks, it's the goal or it's the responsibility of every king or every kingdom that has ever existed is working towards this, what is best for humanity. It's the goal of any political leader or government official. I said that a couple weeks ago. In fact, it's the promise of every politician that has ever run for office. They're offering, what they're going to do is they're going to make the world better. They might not accomplish mishpat, but they are going to be working and heading us towards that. We saw that in one way or another, the promise to work for this is the very thing to establish peaceful environment where everyone can thrive, where the well-being of everybody is realized, where everything is as it should be. That's what these every politician who's ever run for office promises. And take, for example, what's going on right now in our nation's capital. I know I said that we shouldn't be talking about politics in church 2 weeks ago, and we just don't need to talk about politics in the church. And I'm not, but I do want to use this as an example. At this very moment, there are massive philosophical differences between the political parties. Not just over what mishpat actually looks like, but how this mishpat, this period of justice and peace where everything operates as it should be, how it can be achieved, or at least how we can work towards it. That these political parties, they that great disagreement. At this very moment, there's a debate over what is being referred to as a $3.5 trillion infrastructure and reconciliation bill. I did the math on this. That turns out to be about $10,000 for every U.S. citizen. So if you got a family of four, that's $40,000 is what this bill is calling for. If you're the Calais, it's $110,000, all right? Now, some people think that this bill will enhance the well-being of our nation. It'll get us closer to this period of mishpat. Other people feel that this will change the nature of our nation and will take us further away from this period of mishpat. Now, I'm not here to discuss the merits of this bill. The fact is, I've not really heard a whole lot about what's in the bill or what the bill intends to accomplish. And the reason I haven't is because that's not what they're talking about on the news. The debate in the media and among the politicians seems to be over how they're going to pay for it. That's the debate. I mean, it's just overshadowing what's really in the bill. And over the last few weeks, our president, President Biden, has been out campaigning. He's trying to convince the American people that his Build Back Better agenda is a good thing. And he's been arguing that it will cost $0. He even tweeted the other day, the way that he's going to pay for it is by taking away tax breaks and loopholes and tax evasions for big corporations and for America's most wealthy. He said, we can make a once-in-a-generation investment in working America, and it will add $0 to the national debt. Again, I am not here to debate the merit of this bill or the validity of the arguments. And it's not my intention to distract you with politics, okay? But the reason I bring this up is because I want you to see that the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago and the one that we're looking at today, there's a sense in which Isaiah is doing the exact same thing that President Biden has been doing for the last few weeks. He's campaigning. Isaiah's campaigning in these passages. He's campaigning on behalf of the Lord. But like any other political leader or good politician, he has to explain how he's going to make his ideas a reality, how the Lord's going to make his ideas a reality. Isaiah's got to explain not only how he's going to make these ideas a reality and what he's going to do, he's got to explain how he's going to pay for all the promises that the Lord makes. And that's what today's passage is about. That's what Isaiah 53 is about, is how the Lord is going to finance his kingdom. And before we actually read the passage, I want to say this again, and I said it a couple times. Maybe you think I might be overstating it or talking about it too much, but Isaiah's language is a bit odd to me. I mean, he goes, in this passage that we're about to read, he jumps back and forth with this between the past, present, and future tense in his language. I mean, Isaiah 53, you've all probably, everybody, even if you're not a Christian, you've probably heard parts of this passage. But Isaiah just, it's really hard to understand as we're going to read the whole. But the fact is, that's Isaiah. We've seen over the last several weeks that's who Isaiah is. Isaiah's not just a prophet, he's a poet. He's an artist. And he's not bound to the rules of grammar like the rest of us. Or at least most of us. I mean, I know some of you guys are kind of like Isaiah. I mean, you love the arts. You have a great deal of appreciation for poetry. But I don't. I just honestly, it's just not something that I readily enjoy. Ever. I mean, I genuinely appreciate what Isaiah is saying here, but I just don't like having to work so hard to understand it. I mean, it's just not my thing. I'm not into that kind of stuff. I like to hunt and kill and catch things. And I was thinking about this. I'm pretty sure that even when I get to heaven, Isaiah and I, we're just not going to have that much in common. I'm pretty sure even when I get to heaven, I'm probably not going to want to hang out with this guy. And I was sharing that at the Bible study on Thursday, and Lou Barger quickly spoke up. And he goes, well, he's probably not going to want to hang out with you either. I mean, all that being said, as difficult as this is to understand, it is worth our effort. I mean, it just genuinely is. I mean, I would say that the passage that we're about to read is one of the most important passages in the entire Old Testament. All right, and listen to what Charles Spurgeon said. I think I got it up on the screen for you. I'm not sure if I do or not, but he says this about Isaiah 53. He says, this is one of the chapters that lie at the very heart of the scriptures. He says, let us therefore put off our shoes from our feet, for the place whereupon we stand is especially holy ground. So with that in mind, let's dive in and ask the Lord to speak to us through his holy word. I'm going to begin with Isaiah chapter 53, verse 1, which says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He's talking about this suffering servant that's going to come. He says, for he had no form of majesty that we should look at him. In other words, he doesn't come from royalty. and he has no beauty that we should desire him. So he's not, you know, he's not some beautiful movie star. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. And all like sheep, listen to these two, three verses. All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I'll divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let me just say a quick prayer. Lord Jesus, this is your holy word. And Lord, that is just so much for us to take in. And it's just, it can be so confusing. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and give us a sense of what's going on here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said, Isaiah wrote this 700 years before Christ was even born. And I looked it up this week. Maybe I did at the beginning of the sermon series. I don't remember, but I looked it up this week because I didn't remember. But Isaiah is quoted by the New Testament writers about 80. He's quoted, or there's reference to about 85 different times in the New Testament. We see Isaiah either quoted or referred to. And they all quite specifically and consistently apply and find their fulfillment in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. I think, and what's interesting is while he's quoted and referenced 85 times, Isaiah is, 8 of them come from our passage alone today. I think it's fair to argue that there's probably no other passage in the entire Old Testament that was more important to the New Testament writers, because it is the clearest proclamation of the gospel that is found in the entire Old Testament. Now, I don't have time to go in and cover all 8 of these quotes in the New Testament. I just don't, unless you guys want to stay here for the afternoon. Okay. Meet up with me afterwards. Actually, football's starting today, huh? But I don't have time to go into all of them, but I do want to take a quick glance at a couple of them, and then we'll take a little longer glance at another one. But in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus heals a guy with leprosy. He heals the centurion's servant, a Roman soldier's servant. He heals Peter's mother-in-law. He casts out demons from several people, and then he heals a whole bunch of other people. And then in Matthew 8:17, I think it's up on the screen for you, it says, Matthew says this about it all. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, which says he took our illnesses and bore our diseases. What Matthew's saying here is that what Isaiah prophesied 700 years earlier in Isaiah 53 verse 4, which we read earlier, he said it finds its fulfillment in the ministry of Jesus. All right? So that's one quote. Here's another one. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus is sitting and having his last meal with his disciples at the Lord's Supper. And he's trying to prepare the disciples for the cross, for what's coming the next day. And he says to the disciples in Luke chapter 22, verse 37, he says, "For I tell you that the scripture must be fulfilled in me." And then he quotes Isaiah 53, 12. He says, "I tell you that the scriptures must be fulfilled in me," which says in Isaiah 53, 12, that he was numbered with the transgressors. And he goes on to say, "For what is written about me has its fulfillment. For what was written about me in Isaiah 53, verse 12, finds its fulfillment in me." Jesus said that himself. Jesus claimed Isaiah's passage was speaking about him. And we know this a few days later after the resurrection. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus, and he ends up walking along a couple of the disciples. And I don't know why, but for whatever reason, they don't know that this guy they're talking to is Jesus. And these two guys are really distraught over the crucifixion. I mean, they thought Jesus was going to come in and usher this military and political kingdom, and that didn't happen, and so they're confused by that, and they're distraught over it. I mean, they had all these great hopes. They'd committed their lives to this, and not only that, they've been hearing these rumors about his resurrection, and they're not sure what to think. And then Jesus comes alongside them, and he finally says, "Come on, guys." He says, "Come on, guys, why are you guys so slow to believe? Why are you so slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken about? Why are you so slow to believe that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer?" And then Jesus, and then it says right there in Luke chapter 20, verse 4, verse 27, he says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," and I guarantee you, if he's quoting the prophets, he's certainly going to Isaiah, and almost certainly went to Isaiah 53. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted for them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, the whole Old Testament is pointing to this coming Messiah, this mysterious figure. It's not just Isaiah. It's all the scriptures that point. And I have come, and they've been fulfilled in me. So those are just a few I wanted to look at real quickly. But I want to take a little bit more time, and I want us to look at Acts chapter 8. It's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Just follow along with me, beginning in verse 26 in Acts chapter 8. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord," in other words, the Holy Spirit, "said to Philip," he said, "Philip, I want you to rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a deserted place." And he rose, and so Philip rose and he went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading, what is it? The prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, he said, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran and came, and he heard this guy reading Isaiah the prophet. And so he asked, he said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the guy said, "Well, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, before we look at the rest of this passage, I want you to see that there's something very, very profound going on here. Philip is a middle-class Jew, and this guy is an Ethiopian. This Ethiopian guy, he's nothing like Philip, nothing like him. He's got different skin tone, different facial features, different accent. He's got different customs, different dress, and he's a citizen of a different nation. And to top it all off, this guy's been sexually altered. He's been castrated. And for centuries, Jewish men have been taught to steer clear of people like this. because it would defile them. It would make them unclean. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute, but let me share a couple other things, observations about this guy. First thing I want you to know is his eunuchs weren't all that uncommon in the ancient Near East. Because if you were not part of the royal family, but you aspired to work in close proximity to the royal family members, if you weren't part of the royal family, but you wanted to hold positions of administrative leadership in the government, the price was pretty high. It was pretty high because it was pretty steep because if you wanted to do that, you had to voluntarily submit yourself to castration. And I know that sounds odd to us, but think about it. They didn't have paternity tests back then. It actually had a practical purpose. It was designed to protect the royal bloodline. It was designed to eliminate any doubt or confusion into whose children were who. It assured that the king and his descendants would have no future rivals, and it maintained an ongoing political, economic, and social stability within that kingdom. All right? That's why they did this. According to verse 27, this man was a court official in charge of the queen's treasury. So he's a pretty important and powerful man. He's a wealthy man in East Central Africa, right? In order to acquire this success, the power, the wealth, the comfort, and privilege that he had in life, he'd given up his ability to have his own family, his own children, and pass on his own legacy. So here's the question. Why would a man like this take such a long and dangerous trip? Why would a guy like this leave behind everything that's familiar to him? I mean, why would a guy like this travel all the way to Jerusalem, which is about 1,000 miles, just to worship at the temple? I mean, the answer is there must have been something missing. In his life, there must have been something that the local religions couldn't fill, couldn't meet. There must be something that his power and his wealth had not satisfied in him. I mean, why else would he be interested in the God of the Bible? Notice the passage doesn't say that he went to Jerusalem for business and then just happened to stop by the temple. It doesn't say that. It says in verse 27 that he had come to Jerusalem to worship. To worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he came all this way. In hopes that there would be something there for him. In hopes that there would be a solution to his emptiness. And you know what happened when he got there? After that long journey, after all the effort, all the risk, all the sacrifice, he couldn't get in. He was denied access. He wasn't allowed. And why? Because he's a eunuch. Because he'd been sexually altered. I got to say this, especially for those listening to it on the recording here. It is hard to find something more offensive in today's social and political climate than this. But just give me a minute, couple minutes to try to explain. You understand that the temple and all that surrounded its worship, it's a bit puzzling to modern readers. Especially when you try to filter it through our modern sensitivity. So I just need to ask you to take a couple of minutes to set that aside and try to understand this. The fact is, and you also got to understand, there were all kinds of rules out there as to who could get in and who couldn't. Who was acceptable and who wasn't. For example, if you had touched a dead body, you couldn't get in. If you were sick or had an open wound, if you had an outbreak of mold in your home, or if you'd recently traveled through Gentile territory, well, then you would be declared temporarily unclean. Yeah, if that happened, you could not go into the temple until, at least for a period of time, until you went through a ritual cleansing. And as strange as these rules seem to us today, and as difficult as it for us to appreciate them, we got to understand that they did have a purpose. Those rules had a purpose. You see, they were designed to teach us something. They were designed to demonstrate to us that God is holy and we are not. And because of that, there is a separation, right? They were designed to help us understand that each of us must be clean in order to approach the Lord, and that something had to be done about it. And here's the thing. While some things barred people temporarily, there were other things that barred them permanently. For example, in Deuteronomy 23, it says that no Ammonite or Moabite, because their ancestors refused to support Israel when they were in their exodus from Egypt, they weren't allowed. No Ammonite or Moabite would ever be allowed into the temple. I mean, if you were disabled physically, or if you were marred in any way, you couldn't go into the temple. And that included eunuchs. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 1 says, it says, no one who's been emasculated may enter the assembly of the Lord. So think about it. I mean, this guy went to all this trouble. He took all this risk. He spent all this time and effort just to be excluded, to be left on the outside. Now, I wonder about it. I wonder if this guy knew the rules ahead of time, or did he find out when he got there? Either way, it's not hard to imagine his disappointment. I mean, he had traveled over 1,000 miles through dangerous territory only to be turned away. And now, every time he goes to the bathroom, he's reminded as to why. You know, for centuries, Jewish men had been taught to steer clear of people like him, because being in contact with him would defile them and make them unclean. You know, to a first century Jew, this guy's about as different and defiling as a person gets. And that's what makes Acts chapter 8 so incredible, so profound, because God's direct intervention, he sends Philip to this man. Remember, Jewish men don't associate with the Ethiopian eunuchs. Yet by divine intervention, the Holy Spirit makes it happen. He brings these two guys together, and he says to Philip, it's in verse 26, he says, rise and go to the south, to the road, to this deserted place. In other words, I want you to go out on this old deserted highway that hardly anybody else uses anymore. Doesn't tell him why, but Philip faithfully goes. And then when he gets there, the Spirit says to him, in verse 29, he says, I want you to run up to that radically different, sexually altered foreigner, and I want you to stay really close with him. So Philip runs up and runs alongside his chariot. Now remember, this Ethiopian, we're told in verse 28, this Ethiopian, he's on his way home. He's been to the temple, wasn't allowed access, and he's on his way home. Remember, from where he comes from, he's a man of influence. He's a man of power. He's a man of access. Possible that he might have been very angry over his inability to get in. I mean, the odds are he probably had all kinds of different emotions. But we can only speculate about those things. But here's something we don't have to speculate about. It appears that he is holding on to the idea that there may still be some sort of hope for him. Because on his way home, he is reading what may have been a newly purchased copy of Isaiah, a scroll. He's reading the book of Isaiah. Now, I've forgotten about this, but in the ancient Near East, nobody read quietly. That was considered very odd. Everybody read out loud. And so Philip does what he's told. In verse 30, he runs to this guy. He hears what he's reading, and he asks, do you understand what you're reading? The guy says, how can I unless somebody guides me? And he invites Philip into the chariot. And it turns out that the guy was reading the very same passage that we just read at the beginning of the sermon. He's reading Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 and 8, which says, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him, for his life was taken from the earth. And then this eunuch, this Ethiopian eunuch, he turns to Philip and he says, is Isaiah writing about himself or somebody else? Philip tells him, indeed, he's writing about somebody else. Look at verse 35 with me. It says, and beginning with this scripture, beginning with Isaiah 53, verse 7 and 8, Philip told this man the good news about Jesus. See that? Philip tells this guy, he said, listen, this passage is about Jesus, who did not try to defend himself, even though he had done no wrong. He tells him about Jesus, the one who opened his, who did not open his mouth when he was charged with our sin and when he took our penalty. He tells this guy that while it looked like justice was being denied, there was actually a deeper justice taking place in the courts of heaven. He tells this guy that in his suffering, Jesus was atoning for sin. He was making people clean and he was restoring access. Not just for the Jews, but for everyone. Even for those who in the past had been permanently banned. Remember, Philip and this Ethiopian, they're discussing Isaiah chapter 53. But I'll bet you, and we won't be able to settle this bet till we get into heaven, all right? But I will bet you, and I'll pay off if I'm wrong, all right? I'll bet you just about anything you want to bet me that Philip unrolled that scroll just a little bit further. I'll bet you just about anything you want to bet that Philip showed him what was just down the parchment a few columns. I bet Philip said, you know, to this guy, he said, scroll down just a little bit and let me show you what's in Isaiah 55. In verse 1 it says, come everyone who thirsts. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you with you an everlasting covenant. And then I bet he jumped down to Isaiah 56, verse 3. Look at this. It says, let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Remember, this guy's a foreigner. In fact, he's about as a foreigner can get. He's got different skin tone, different facial features, different accent, different customs, different dress. He's from a different nation. But because of Jesus, he is now included. And then I bet he turned to verse 56, verses 4 and 5. I bet they read this together. Look what it says. Let no eunuch, not just foreigners, but it says, let no eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenants, I will give in my house within my walls a monument and an everlasting name that shall never be cut off. Not just foreigners, but even eunuchs. Even those who were previously permanently barred because of Jesus, they're not. And then verse 8 says, the Lord God who gathers the outcast of Israel declares, I will gather yet others besides those who are already gathered. Like I say, the last several weeks we've been talking about these predictive prophecies. And that's what Isaiah is doing here. He's laying the foundation so when Messiah comes, we'll see it. We'll know. Now, here's what's important to understand. And this is very important to understand, so please listen up here. Jesus never denied the Old Testament laws, even the ones that denied access to eunuchs or to the Moabites or Ammonites or the rest of them. We got to understand that Judaism and Christianity are not two completely different religions. Christianity is the fulfillment of Judaism. Jesus never said, listen, the old ways, they were cruel, they were insensitive, and were wrong. People just misunderstood. I'm introducing you to something completely different. He didn't say that. In fact, he said not one jot or tittle would pass away from the law. Right? He said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to what? Fulfill the law. 2 weeks ago, we saw that he came to usher in the kingdom of God. He came to usher in Mishpat, a time of absolute well-being and genuine peace. A time where the righting of wrongs would no longer be necessary. And today he tells us exactly how he's going to pay for it. He tells us exactly how he's going to make that happen. He's not going to take it from one person to make him atone for another. No, he's going to pay for it himself. While it's free to us, it is not free. While it is free to us, it costs him something. You see, he selflessly laid down his life to atone for your sin and for mine. Isaiah tells us 700 years before it even happens. And today you and I can rest knowing that God is in control. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I'm sure there are just tons of other applications for this passage, but Lord, may we remember that we are all like this Ethiopian eunuch. We have all been barred permanently because of our sin, because of our wrongdoing, because of all the things that are wrong with us, but Jesus came. And he laid down his life. He made atonement for our sin. And it is because of that and that alone that we now have access. It's because of that and that alone that we can rest. And we praise you for this. And it's in his holy name that we pray this.